Well, let's get ourselves underway to finish this out and get to the amen, my amen, so we can begin our break. You should have your Bibles open now to Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, and I want to now begin dealing with the last two verses here, verses 4 and 5. And after Paul comes along and expresses his understanding of the current position and status that Israel's now in, even though it produces this great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart, Paul now expresses in verses 4 and 5 that the things that, the key word there is pertaineth, the things that pertain to them, they have not been made, this isn't a word either, but they've not been made the realizers of yet. That Israel hasn't realized the fulfillment of being in being the possessors of these things yet. Let's look at it here. Verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now, there is, as I said, there's an order. You would know that by now, that these things aren't just randomly thrown out there, but there's an order to them. We're not going to really dwell on that much. I do it like pointing out the fact that the first uppermost thing is the adoption. But when you, what I said in the last lesson, to kind of put a bug in your ear, when you think about that list, or the things he cites there, I said there is something all of them have in common. I've alluded to it, so you should get this real easy. But what is it about that list of the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises that makes those all one, looking at one thing? What's the common thread of all of those? Any ideas? It ain't tough. It's real easy, real simple. What? Anybody want to give it a shot? It's okay. I haven't had a long time to think about it, but the truth of the matter is, every one of those things, and this is obvious, but it needs to be said, the thing they all have in common is that they're all yet future. All of them are to happen in their program. He's not looking back on anything that has happened. Adoption being your big clue there. They don't receive their adoption until they get into that final installment to their program. This right here is the period of time in which all of those things pertain. Now, you might say, well, I don't agree with that, because the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises. Yeah. You say, well, I can find those back here. I know you can find them there. But the way Paul's talking about them and what he's focusing upon is the key there is to whom they pertain. They haven't received the fullness of them. That's the key. I'm being very precise when I say that. They haven't received the fullness of them. The fullness of all those things he mentions there is still yet future for them. It was to be what they were to receive the fullness of and fulfillment of when their final installment was over and they finally get that kingdom established and set up on this earth. All of those things pertain to future events in Israel's program as far as their fulfilling of those, the fullness of them being theirs. I know you can point back in time past and say, well, God gave the law all the way back in Moses' day. I know that. But let me just make comment on this. Paul lists some things that the key issue here pertain to Israel. And they're given in a particular order, but the main issue is that he doesn't come along and say, who are Israelites to whom possess these things? He says, to whom they only pertain to them. They have yet to possess the fullness of them in their program of all of these things that he mentions here. They have all been promised to them, so to speak, such as the adoption and the glory. There's a specific glory that he has in mind, the glory. There's a glory that was told to them that they were going to have. There is information about the glory of that that's sitting back in the prophets and was told to them. There's more information given to them about a particular glory they are to have as a nation, as a national entity, when Jesus was here and taught to them, and all of that was to be theirs in reality when that kingdom of heaven gets set up and established, and that glory was to go to the ends of the earth. He's not just talking about glory in any old way. He's talking about specific issues that pertain yet to them that they are to receive the fullness of when their program culminates. And so you have the adoption and the glory and the covenants. I mean, that one ought to be an easy one for you to appreciate, that this is pertaining to them. It's not they don't have the possessed fullness of the covenants, such as you've got on the board up there. Heavens, they've only got one of five. This one right here mandates the Davidic covenant that's been fulfilled. But those are very critical expressions like that. Fulfilled. That's like sitting back in Acts 2 when it talks about Pentecost. It talks about Pentecost when it was fully come. How many thousand Pentecosts had they had in their program? That one gets marked out as Pentecost fully come. Those are all important because there's a whole series of feasts. But when I'm saying these things, I hope some things are going off in your head and it's not just a blank or snow, you know. For those of us who can remember when the three broadcasting stations would quit at midnight and they'd play the national anthem and then you just have snow until the morning broadcast, that you're not just in snow here. And if so, hopefully I'm saying some things to you that when I get to the end of this tonight, you'll say, could you go over some of that? Because those are the things I'm looking for, to fill in these holes that you might have. But when I talk about the covenants, the mandates of the Davidic covenant being come in, they've got these things, when I was talking about Pentecost, that's what I was talking about, Pentecost being fully come. There's a series, and I'm hoping that you can even not only think biblically about in your but you can think, oh yeah, he had a slideshow on this. There's a whole series of feasts that correspond to the mandates of the Davidic covenant that have to do with it being fulfilled and how the calendar of Israel corresponds with the program of Israel to fulfill things. And there's a bunch of feasts. There's about four feasts that have to be yet fulfilled because there's four mandates of the Davidic covenant that haven't yet been fulfilled. And that's just talking about the Davidic covenant. That's not even talking about the Abrahamic covenant or the new covenant being fully come in for them. As far as them realizing all the accoutrements of adoption being the most obvious. And so they pertain to these things, the adoption and the glory and the covenants. They've gotten foretastes of them. They've gotten foreshadows of them. But they haven't come to possess them nationally, where all these things come upon the nation Israel, the nation of God's own creation. And the giving of the law, it says here. Well, they were given the law thousands of years before this. That's right. I agree. Granted, they do have the law. But there's a whole bunch of things that are sitting and contained in the law and put into the law as promises that are within the law itself, such as there's a whole system of blessings that they're supposed to be possessors of. But they can't get those things on the basis of that law contract. They've learned that over a long period of time. That's going to have to be dealt with, and it's going to have to be made old and a new one brought, and a lot of things, in order to just get God's Jehovahness and grace to give them in His grace what they couldn't do on their own. And they haven't realized those blessings that are sitting in that law contract. God doesn't just wink at that stuff and say, oh, we'll just let that go. No, that those were promised. They have to be fulfilled. And so there's the giving of the law. They've got they can't get them now, but they will. The blessings are still resident in that law, and God's going to give them the fullness of that one day. Not to the vain religious leaders, but to the remnant. And when that remnant makes that nation the holy nation that God designed for it to be, through His grace and His Jehovahness. And so he says, he says the adoption, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, and then he says the service of God. Now, that's not simply the first thing I thought of, and probably maybe for some of you it was too, the first thing you thought of when it said the service of God, where would your mind run? That to Israel pertains the service of God. What does that immediately, what do you immediately think about? Yeah, and be quiet. That's not what my mind immediately went to. When I first, who said a tabernacle? Yeah, the service of God, the tabernacle, the temple, you know, getting that temple up and running and the service of the priesthood and all that kind of business. But Cecil's right. He just spoiled everything by saying the right thing first. This isn't talking about that at all. There is a service, again, that is sitting in the prophets, that was pulled out and underscored by the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to go into the details of it right now, but there's information that Christ gave to those disciples and information that they were now set to operate upon that was going to be in that time of their climactic stage being fulfilled, and then the final two mandates of the Davidic covenant when the kingdom of heaven gets established and set up, whereby they were to have a specific service to the nations of the world. And the Gentile nation, there's a service of God that's connected with everything that they are going to be involved with on this earth when that time period resumes and gets itself fulfilled, and that has great blessings associated with it and great reward associated with it. And all I'm after right now is that when he says the service of God, it's not simply talking about the service of God that they have done, whether it's the tabernacle or temple or whatever, but there's a whole service of God to the nations they have yet to possess. That's something that pertaineth to them. And I'm sure we in the United States, by that time, will love the idea that somebody else is doing the work and we're not doing any of it. And that's the mentality that's going around today, a holy, awful mentality, but it's the one that's going to permeate most everything from now on, is that we should not be leaders in any way. So there's a service to the nations they've got to do. And it's apparent when you look at this that they don't have, and when they looked at themselves, even when Paul wrote this letter, they don't have the promises. That's the last thing that's mentioned there. When you look there in verse 4, the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, they don't have the promises contained in their program. And that's a huge issue. That's a massive issue that deals with things all the way back to the law. A lot of things Christ talked about that were promises contained in their program, because they're still sitting there in only in promise form. They haven't been fulfilled. Well, everything that Paul's citing here, my point in all of this is not, we're not supposed to go into an analysis of each and everything. We're supposed to have a working understanding of it. If we don't, we need to get it. And I think we can get some of that. And in fact, I intend to give you some of that. Instead of making this just a 2-month process, I'd like to make it about a 3-month process, and take a little bit of Bible, a few Bible classes to underscore some of the more critical things in Israel's program that you need to have a grasp on. Some of you already know, some you don't, but there are things that are critical to be able to open your Bible up and follow what God's doing, and not get yourself lost or worse yet, trying to make application to yourself when it shouldn't be done. So these are all things that are indicative of what Israel does not yet have, and the reason they don't have them is underscored because they are in that status of accursed from Christ. That's why they don't have them. While the duration of this mystery dispensation of grace rolls on, that's the condition that Israel is in, and that's why they don't have their things. That's why they don't have the fullness of the things that were promised to them, or the things that are given in this list. They're in a state of being accursed from Christ. And I'm talking about nationally. That's the way they sit. So it wouldn't matter what any person does today, Pat Robertson or any other goofball that comes down the pike trying to hasten events or cause events. No angel and no human being for sure is going to force God's hand. God's hand is not going to be forced as to when this dispensation is over. I know when it's going to end. It's going to end when the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That's when it's going to end. You say, that's not what I want to know. I want to know the date. December something of 2012. That's when the whole world's going to come to an end, according to the Mayan calendar and all the other goofballs. Well, I have no idea, but I do know that there is a time that God says that's when I'm going to end it. And he's going to keep it going, not because of what the adversary is doing, not because of what human beings are doing. He's keeping it going because of his character and his nature and his essence. He is long-suffering and gracious and merciful, and he is showing that and demonstrating that for as long as he likes. And so therefore, by coming along here and talking about this list of things, we're to understand that Israel's being accursed from God. These are all put off from them. And then as verse 5 says, whose are the fathers? Small case F. Whose are the fathers? These Israelites are children of the fathers. And who commonly are the fathers of the children of Israel? Commonly. There's one, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we can name others, but these Israelites are the children of their father. That's another big expression in Israel's program. But so are the things mentioned in the list cited here by the Apostle Paul. Those are things that belong to the Israelites and to their fathers, that their fathers looked for. Heavens, there's a particular doctrine that began with Abraham and was to be in the minds of Jews, of Israelites, to be in their mind, that has run millennia now, all the way until the kingdom is established. And it was prior to the law. And that doctrine was to be something uppermost in their minds. Do you know what one I'm referring to? Well, the seed, that's a pretty good one. That's one that you could say, but this is another. Close, it's in that. Yeah, the land is in the covenant. But what did Abraham look for? A city. He looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. Man, everything was pointing and pointing and driving at that time. It's so great too that even there's a. And again, I'm not trying to say anything is mistranslated, but when Moses is singled out there, I think it's when when Stephen is going through that review of Israel's history and he mentions Moses, he says something very peculiar about him there, that in the Greek it means that he's a city child. Even Moses understood and had picked up on that doctrine, and it was running through his mind that he's looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. Anyway, if nothing else gets accomplished, what I've been trying to give you tonight as I say things like this is that, man, all these things connect. All of these things in this list, they all have connections. And we're expected, and God, your Father expects you to be able to make some connections, at least to the degree to appreciate the effectual working of this, that you are not supposed to come along and take my word, I mean me, Mark Newbold's word, or any other man's word, or chart's word, but that you take God at His word, that this is okay, that understanding this dispensation change is God's word on the matter. And these all connect so that you can have the confidence in order to do that very thing. So, whose are the fathers? The Israelites are the children of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so forth. But so were the things mentioned in the list by Paul here. That's who they were pertaining to. And by mentioning the fathers, that's important due to some things sitting back there in the prophets that God has said and promised to the fathers. These were promises to the fathers. This is a big issue when Christ was on this earth, and he was dealing with those vain religious characters and leaders of Israel. They were trying to, you know, they were boasting about their fathers and all of this kind of business. And Jesus knew that. He knew the importance of the things that were sitting in the prophets that were promised to the fathers. But they weren't even in a position to be in the seed line of their fathers. They weren't in the spiritual seed of Abraham. They were in the physical seed. That didn't have anything to do with them being the objects of the fulfillers of those fathers' promises given, the promises given to their fathers. That would go to people they despised. And I'm talking about Israelites. Those promises, Jesus said, were going to go to whores. He actually had people who followed him who were members of the remnant of Israel who were prostitutes. One of them was a conniving tax. What is that guy's name? Timothy Geithner? He was the Geithner of his day. His name actually, and he actually wrote one of the gospel accounts, his name was Matthew. He was a tax collector for the Roman Empire. Against Israel. Christ was able to call out a nation who was going to receive adoption and glory and all of these things, and with rare exception, none of those Pharisees were even going to be a part of it. There were a few of the Pharisees that did respond. Nicodemus being one of them, Joseph of Arimathea being another. But by and large, those guys weren't going to get anything. They were going to have, well, they were going to get something. They were going to get wailing and gnashing of teeth. But you come along and realize that that's an important expression about the fathers, because there were so many things promised concerning the fulfillment of his program, God's program with those Israelites, and concerning them being the recipients and getting the fullness of the things listed by Paul. Then you get that expression there in verse 5, and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came. Don't you think that's kind of peculiar the way he says that? And of whom concerning the flesh Christ came. The flesh. That's another. Every one of these that you may look at and go, you can almost bet that's a huge issue. Even though, and I laugh because that's what I do all the time. I look at it and I say, that's a big issue. I have no idea what it is, but it's a big issue. I just have enough to know that's a big issue. But this one really is. That expression concern, and be careful with that phrase, because it's very carefully worded and specifically stated. And of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came. What I'm after all I can get into right now, and what I'm after here, is that phrase, as concerning the flesh Christ came. That's a big deal because of how the nation of Israel was supposed to view and perceive the Christ. The Christos is the Greek expression for the Messiah, the Anointed One. And they were to perceive the Christ as coming in the flesh. Now, when I'm talking about that, what am I talking about? That's even up on the board. It's actually, the word is in, it's one of the things listed there. I think we all need a break. Christ coming in the flesh, that's sitting in the, yeah, that's, you're right. It's sitting in the prophets. Yeah, but that's more right that it's the prophets, but we need to narrow that down just a little bit. I'm trying to get you thinking. Yeah, but that's too general. Whom Christ, of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came. To Israel. Huh? The seed of David. It's the Davidic covenant. That's where Israel was informed how he's going to put his Jehovahness into effect for them that they couldn't do for themselves. He's going to make thee an house. He's going to come into the line of the seed of David and he's going to enflesh himself. They were to be looking for that. They weren't supposed to be looking for God showing up as God. They were supposed to be looking for God showing up as a man. Man, God in the flesh. And therefore, they were to understand that. They shouldn't have balked when Jesus came out of Nazareth. I don't care if his town was a rotten place. And it was. Was it Nathaniel or Philip that said there's no good thing that could come out? What good thing could possibly come out of Nazareth? Of course, Jesus came out of there. And by all intents and purposes, nothing else good came out of there. Because when he goes back there, they all reject him. But what I'm after is that's the way a properly educated Israelite was to be perceiving their Christ as concerning the flesh Christ came. That's why he doesn't say, and of whom as concerning the flesh Jesus came. The emphasis there is how they perceive their Messiah. And it's a big deal because Israel was supposed to perceive their Messiah, the Christ, as one coming in the flesh. God himself coming into the world and fleshing himself in the line of the seed of David. In fact, I want to show you how that's a critical issue. There's a dispensational distinctiveness in talking about Christ coming in the flesh that has to do and pertains to Israel's program. And saying it that way makes you tend to think of their program, not ours. Come over, let me show you this in a passage that is so badly mishandled today and just made a mess of. Familiar passage, but very poorly handled by most. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This Christ coming in the flesh is a dispensationally distinctive issue. Pick it up again for time's sake here at verse... This whole chapter is a tremendous chapter, especially of what Paul's starting to deal with here and everything. But let me I just saw something here. Let me draw your attention to one other thing. I told you there were four different times where the Apostle Paul says, I lie not. But that's not the only time he had to defend his word. Because not only would they, what would you do if you couldn't call a guy a liar? He's proving himself that he's not lying about everything, but he's still a screwball. So what would, if you're going to slander him, character assassinate him, where would you go? If you can't prove him a liar, where would you go? He's a nut. That's right. Bunny said he's crazy. He's a nut. He's mad. Look at verse 13. For whether we be beside ourselves, That's what they were claiming he was. Now, I'm not saying that's for the same contextual reason here. But again, for whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. That's what the Corinthians pretty much concluded he was. He was nuts. Anyway. Well, let's go on. Verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge. If one died for all, then we're all dead. This is in context of what he's talking about. And that he died for all, that they which live should henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. What I'm after is in verses 16 and 17. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. That's not an issue for us in this dispensation of grace. Yea, he says, though we have known, time past, we have known Christ after the flesh. Because Christ, as Paul puts forth there in Romans 9:5, concerning the flesh, Christ came. Knowing Christ after the flesh was what the Israelites did. They knew him after the flesh. They had to. It was right, and it was according to their program. But that's their program. That's not something we're concerned with, knowing Christ after. Are you at all upset because Jesus was Jewish? Doesn't make a hill of beans to me. It doesn't. I mean, as far as him producing, I mean, that's not a stigma issue. That's not an issue that enters into the gospel, that Jesus was Jewish. His flesh, that's not in our program. We don't know him that way, but we did. Paul did know him after the flesh, but he says, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. And here's the verse that is just screwed totally up by people. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, how is that most commonly handled? Well, yeah, you're supposed to give up your old sinful ways and everything. But when he talks about, you hear people quote this all the time. It's interesting because they always quote it out of the King James Bible too, even though they may be holding an NIV. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. What does he mean when he says, behold, all things are become new? How does that is commonly taught and handled? Well, for those of you who don't want to talk tonight, he said, just get to the end of this so we can go on our break. I'm not going to. It's most commonly handled that this was my old sinful spiritual wreck that I used to have for a life, and now that I'm in Christ, all things are become new. I'm a new spiritual man, and I'm all this. I've got all this new spiritual understanding and the whole thing. That's not what that's about. What's it talking about? The dispensational shift. You're a new creature. That's directly, you see how Romans gives you the foundation to look at that and say, if he's any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. He's a part of the church, the body of Christ. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's that one new man and that hope that has been set before you back there in your sonship establishment. That's a dispensational verse. That's not a spiritualized verse. So the issue, though, coming back to Romans 9 now, there are some legal issues, as I said, that specifically surround when you come back to Romans 9 and you see concerning the flesh Christ came. There are some legal issues that specifically surround the coming of Christ into this world and specifically have to do with him coming in the flesh. Does that ring a bell? When he comes into the line of the seed of David, there are legal issues that by Paul saying, of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, he is also underscoring the legalities of the Christ coming into this world legal issues that had to be carefully and legally followed out, and which had to be carefully and precisely recorded in God's Word. Where am I talking about? Any ideas? We're talking about Christ coming in flesh into the line. When you're talking about a line of flesh, what are you talking about? A lineage. What's another word for lineage? Genealogy. And where is the genealogy carefully inscripturated in God's Word? Two places. Where? Matthew's account. There's Matthew's genealogy. Luke's genealogy. And what do those two? One of those genealogies follows Mary. One of them follows Joseph. One of them runs forward. One of them runs backward. And one of them goes all the way to Adam. What is he proving the legality of by saying by those genealogies? Huh? What? That's okay. What did you say? I didn't hear you. That he's king. He is the legal king of Israel. That's going to be a human being sitting on that throne. Even though it is God himself, he's going to have to be a man that's going to sit on that throne. And so you have... It's just, what I'm after is everything that's said here has connections, connections, connections. And you need to make some of those connections to get the punch of what's going on here. And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. Yeah, you have recorded very carefully Matthew's genealogy, Luke's genealogy, all has to do with Israel realizing the fullness of all the things listed here. Because they all come down to the fact that Christ came in the flesh and he's done that legally. He's going to be their legal Messiah and King and so forth, and has the legal right to sit on David's throne and to get and set up and reign in that kingdom of heaven out there in the fulfillment of God's program with Israel, just as he promised them. Well, all I'm after there is that the issue that Israel doesn't have any of those things. And when I say they don't have any of them, they don't have the fullness of any of those things that were promised to them here in this list. Things that are all indicative of their future time to come when they receive the fullness of what was promised to them. So the big issue now is in a son's mind, in a daughter's mind that now gets this stated to them, the natural issue that would arise. If that's all changed, if they are now in this status of being accursed from Christ, and God's now brought in something entirely new and different from all of that, the issue now becomes, what's happened to them then? What does all this mean? What does it all amount to? And beginning in verse 6, Paul begins to respond to that question concerning what's happened to Israel. Now, before we move on to any of that, let me ask you. I was going to ask you just by looking at this chart up here. Or maybe we should put the big one up here. I think that's this one. No, it's not that one. It's this one. This is why I wanted to amend what I said. The times of the Gentiles up there at the top, that's when Israel goes under the fifth course of punishment. I can't tell you how long I believe that the fifth course of punishment for Israel began when Titus the Emperor sacked Jerusalem in 70 AD. They've been under the fifth course of punishment for centuries before that ever took place, and that didn't even take place in their program. That took place in ours. It had nothing to do with prophecy. So you have the times of the Gentiles. Now, when you look at that, and you've heard what I've talked about in these two sessions, are there things specifically that you can see up here that you'd say, you know, I'd like to have more of an understanding of? And I'm not going to craft everything around that, but it'll just give me... Could you comfortably track with everything that was going on tonight and make some connection? I'm not saying you can make every one, but... You could track with it. Some of you are nodding. Others are looking at me like, I don't know. You're talking about specific books in the Bible?
Which one should I look at specifically?
Well, I won't tell you what Keith commonly tells me. What?
Or should I just read to that?
Yeah, there was something we were dealing with the other day, Keith and I am talking about the creature. And he was trying to get me to see some things more clearly about those subsystems in it. And he won't tell me anything. I mean, I once had somebody compare me and Keith to Paul and Timothy. And I said, well, I can see the comparison between Keith and Paul, but I ain't no Timothy. And not only that, I want to ask Timothy when I finally meet him, were there days when you wanted to strangle Paul? Keith is tough on me. And, in one of those sessions we were having dealing with that, and things were not clicking, and it wound up being like that. I said, so I basically need to read everything from Genesis through Malachi. And he sat there and goes, well, I don't think you'll find anything in Esther. I was like, oh, thank you. I would say that there's some key chapters even within verse in, you know, the five courses of punishment. I think it's important that we touch on those. We don't need to go through them in a great degree, but what I'd like for you to be, some of the things you need to appreciate are things that I've gone over before, but maybe not put them together. For instance, like the third chapter there of Exodus. When God calls Moses and the whole issue of the I am that I am blank, the Jehovah-ness aspect of God, putting his Jehovah-ness and grace into effect. And then thinking through as Israel went through those chapters that dealt with, in fact, I've got that chart, that dealt with their initial basic education from Exodus 3 through 15. Once they cross the Red Sea, they go through a phase 2 of the five further trials of their education. These are things that, like I say, have information that make connections with what God's been doing. I think the 26th chapter of Leviticus, it's got the five courses of punishment, is so critical. And one of the things I'd like to just point out to you, not that you don't know what these are and probably know them very well, but I'd like to point out such things as like it's almost we had some people who taught, at least tried to make the attempt to make those things real, even though they misapplied them and really abused them a lot when we talked about them as the five cycles of discipline. But what I'm after is that the way it was taught to me was that Israel would run through them, then they'd run through them again, and then they'd run through them again. It was never taught or handled biblically to where Israel wasn't to run through them twice. They only go through them once. But I think what would be fun for you and enjoyable and to give you some joy of your Bible is to be able to go to each one of them and say, you know, the Bible makes it pretty clear where each one begins. Because there's certain things said where you say, ah, that's a connection. Now I'm in the second course of punishment. Ah, because this happened, now I'm in the third. Ah, because this happened, now I'm in the fourth. And then, oh boy, because this happened, I know I'm in the fifth. And now once I get into the fifth, then the whole thing's going to go. There's no turning around. There's another issue that's sitting in the, I think it's the 22nd, 3rd, and 4th chapters of Numbers that has to do with Balaam and Balak. Now, I've mentioned this before. I may have talked about this very briefly somewhere in the last 7 or 8 years, but it's been very brief. And I think we need a better understanding, because that incident is a foretaste of Israel's program. It's really amazing, some of the things there. Is it the 22nd, 3rd, and 4th chapters of Numbers? Back there in it wouldn't hurt to go back there to Exodus 33 and 34, just to be able to see what God's doing with Moses as he gives that reserve portion of the law, where he is going to be merciful and gracious to whom he will, and that kind, because that's coming up here in chapter 9. I think I misquoted that the other day. I wasn't paying attention, but I think I said chapter 11. But chapter 9 of Romans, he goes over that. But I was just, what I was just after was to see if maybe one of the, maybe all we really need to do is kind of do the old, I don't, some of you, I know Sheila probably has never seen this before. Do this. I can usually do this in an hour. It takes a good hour to do this. But you've probably never seen that chart. I know she's never seen that chart, what I call see it built, where you start creation. Well, we got a big problem there. So right out the chute, the first three chapters of Genesis, you got a big problem. And that's what I've been thinking about doing, is going through it, and what I do in this particular slideshow is that I build that entire chart piece by piece and show you, and it gives you an overview of actually all 66 books of the Bible. And you get to see time pass, but now, to come, and then we start filling in the books of the Bible. And here we have Genesis and the significant events that took place being the flood. And what happened at the flood, those first 11 chapters, had its ramifications to the Gentiles, is that none of them, they all proved themselves to be worthy of God. God could not deal with them. By the way, is actually dealt with by Paul in Romans chapter 1. They are all in that position of being uncircumcised, far off and without God in the world. He can't use any of the Gentile nations now. So he destroys this earth, and he begins with one man to create a new nation of his own creation, the Israelites. And he's going to circumcise them to mark them off from the rest of the world, and they're nigh unto him. And then that event that takes place that comprises the next four books of the Bible is with Moses and the giving of the law. And when that law came down, it became a separator. It served as a middle wall of partition that kept the Israelites and Gentiles separated. That's why Paul will come along and talk about Jesus Christ having taken away the middle wall of partition now. Well, anyway, we go on and on with this, and I'm going to wind up talking about it. But I think this might be helpful, is if we do nothing more than just do that. But anyway, anyone else with any other questions or comments about what would be profitable to cover? I'm not expecting... Yeah, go ahead. Kind of. I've never really gotten into, not that I don't mean that I personally haven't, I have never really taught a lot on prophecy. And some of the things here we might do along those lines that might help you out. We could talk some about Daniel and about some of the prophecies that are given there and that kind of thing. And I mean, there's a lot we could do. I want to try to not do so much that we can't get to Romans 12. Yeah, it's a massive subject. But I think I know what you're talking about. Yeah. Okay, I think some of what you're asking is going to very naturally get answered through Romans 9, 10, and 11. Because you're driving at the very thing Paul's going to go after in chapters 10 and 11 especially. But he'll get into some of that in chapter 9 too. But that's something that is indicative of what a son would be thinking. Because it goes to the more of the legal ways in which this was done, and I think some of that will be addressed there. Hopefully it'll be enough to satisfy what you're after. But if you can get more specific than that, you can ask me at another time, but it, that would be helpful too. But I know sometimes when you don't know exactly what you're driving at, it's hard to be specific. I know what that's like. I'm that way most of the time. Anyone else? Any comments or questions or anything along those lines? Are you pretty okay with those first five verses there that you see Paul setting that out in front of us, and that's going to be the issue at hand? And I think the more you think about it, the more you realize how ingenious he's doing it, because he's not trying to make Israel off to be these terrible people. He's got this passion for them and his love for them and his affection for them and everything, and his heart's desire and all this kind of business, and he's going to state in all this that one day all Israel will be saved. And that's not talking about every Jew's going to be saved, but all Israel will be saved, and that's an expression of the fulfillment of God's program, purpose, and design with them. So I think there's some things that I'm going to have to make some judgment calls on, and we may make adjustments to this as we're going through it. But I want to stop our study there at least momentarily when we get back and maybe address some things that maybe we can just kind of go through as a list of things. And then if we're not having trouble with this, we'll just go on to another one and just cover some of these major areas where we find the links to connect what's going on here to, or what I always think of myself as a big hunk of Swiss cheese, and fill in these holes in my thinking here and there. So we'll see. There's even some things in the book of Acts that I think would be very helpful for us to remember and to kind of look at. So I'll try not to make this a long, drawn-out affair, but we'll at least tackle a little bit of it before we continue on with the objections and misunderstandings, so that we have, I think, more cables to connect with on what Paul's saying. So, well, we'll stop it right there, and we'll pick this up beginning on Sunday, November the 1st, with our heads bowed. Father, we thank you for this day.